Okay, well, we're on to another study. We are going to take the next few weeks and we're going to look at the cultural and historical background of the people and the places in the Bible. When we interpret the Bible, we approach it from what's referred to as a historical grammatical approach. And that's just a fancy way of saying that we're looking at real events in history and we're looking at real words on a page and recognizing that those words mean what they say. So the events that happen in the Bible, we don't look at fictitious stories, but we're looking at true events, a real Adam and Eve, a real Noah, a real ark, a real flood that took place. And as we look at these words that are in the Bible, we recognize that God said exactly what he wanted to say through his prophets. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that literally means all scripture is God-breathed. He said exactly what he wanted to say through those men who spoke and penned the scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So every single word, every letter, every part of a letter, God has given to us, and he is going to do what he said he's going to do. And so with that in mind, it benefits us to be familiar with the historical settings of the things that took place in the Bible, the geographical and also the cultural things that were in place at that time. And so what I want to do over the next few weeks or number of weeks is look at a number of lessons that speak about the events in the Bible, the places and the people, and get a little bit more of a background on that. And to assist us in that, we're going to be viewing some teachings that were shot on location in Israel to supplement that. I've seen these videos many, many years ago, and I've really enjoyed them back then, and I enjoy them today as well. They're about 15 to 20 minutes long, and so we're going to do one each time we get together on this series, and then we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to talk about the things that we've just taken a look at. It's a series that Ray Vanderland did with the assistance of Focus on the Family, and it's called That the World May Know, and it's basically bringing together that information. He's a historian, he's an ordained minister, he holds a chair of cultural studies at Holland Christian School in Holland, Michigan. And he's just a man that has a lot of insight on the culture of the day in Bible times. And I think you'll be blessed by it. I know I've been blessed by his videos and stuff. And anyway, we'll look at what the video has, and then we'll dive back in to the scriptures. So this first segment that we're going to see is going to speak of the importance of the location of the land of Israel. Remember, God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, which would be the area of Babylon today, Iraq, and brought him over to the land of Canaan and gave him and his descendants that land. And it never really dawned on me, but why not just give him a land over in what would be present-day Iraq today? Why bring him over to this land? And the video brings out that this land is in a very strategic spot as far as the Middle East goes, because it connects a number of different continents together, and it makes it a prime location to be able to influence the world of that day and on through history, when you think about it, because trade routes are coming through that area. And so we're going to be taking a look at the land in a specific place in this segment called Gezer. Gezer is mentioned in the Bible. It's in the central part of Israel, kind of over closer towards Philistine territory as far as the Bible accounts go, but still part of the promised land. So let's go ahead and we'll watch this, and then we'll break open our Bibles and talk about it.
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence, if you will, of the greatness of what God did in that country, a testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible. The people who lived here have left behind a record, an indelible record, if you will, of their lives. An important part of that record is the cities where they lived, ancient piles of debris that contain their culture, architecture, art, their diet, the weapons they used, and even on occasion, their writings. These piles of ancient cities, often built one on top of the other, are called tells. People in ancient times tended to build and live in the same places, maybe because there were occupations there, or a main road went nearby, or maybe, most likely of all, a source of fresh water. As archaeologists began to peel away the layers of this ancient civilization, the culture and even the people of the Bible come to light. I'd like to ask you to join us on this adventure. We're going to try and understand the people, the context of the Bible. It'll mean some extra hiking, some climbing, some travel to out-of-the-way places, but the end result, I think, will be well worth the effort as we discover again that God's Word, God's message, is as relevant for us as it was for them. One of the greatest of the tells is Tel Gezer. This huge mound of ancient remains stands along the great road of the world of the Bible, that connected the empires of Mesopotamia and Egypt. It stands, if you will, as a standing stone along the ancient crossroads of human civilization. Okay, welcome to Tel Gezer. I just had a chance to walk up the side of the tell, so you get an idea of the size of this huge tell. It's one of the largest three tells in the country of Israel, and you can see by the height of the hill we're on, even apart from the artificial debris under our feet, that this is a defensible location. It's a place where you could keep the enemies out. So people settled here, maybe as long as 3,000 years before the Common Era, 3,000 years before Jesus. They began living here already in the early Bronze Age. You're sitting on that. If you just stop and think about that for a moment, that means you're sitting on 40, 50, 60 feet of the life of people for the last 5,000 years. And that's all under your feet. Somewhere down under your feet, you have the conditions that were here when Solomon was king, when Abraham walked through this area, when Jesus was here, and 500 years ago, let's say, during a Turkish or an Arab period. All of that is right here under your feet. The second background thing I'd like to go into is more geography. I'd like to talk a little bit about where we are and why Tel Gezer is here and why it's so big. If you look back to the west here, behind where we are, in that direction over there, you'll see the coastal plain. Coastal plain is that band of area along the Mediterranean Sea coast, 10, 12, 15 miles wide, fairly flat, very fertile. Just over in this direction, out here to the east, you see the very beginning of the foothills, the Shephelah, out in the distance. You can just see that line of hills. Beyond it, only about 8 miles, start the hills or the mountains of Judea. And we're only 15 miles here from Jerusalem, Jerusalem being at the highest point, at the top, at the plateau or whatever, of the hills of Judea. And then you start down the backside, down to the Rift Valley, to the Dead Sea, to the Jordan River. So we're standing right where those hills begin. But what makes this location so significant has to do with the countries around here. If we were to go off in that direction, toward the southwest, we would come before very long to the country of Egypt. It was a major civilization in biblical times. It was the world power. It was technologically advanced, was culturally advanced, maybe somewhat similar to what the Western world is today, maybe somewhat along the lines of the United States even. To our east were the Oriental civilizations in what we call Mesopotamia. Had different names, called Persia, called Babylon, called Assyria. Now, those two world empires needed each other for economic and cultural reasons. And you have to imagine, down there below you on the coastal plain was the life artery, the blood artery, if you will, of two civilizations that were connected right here. And if you could control this little location where the road went between the swamps and the mountains, you could, in effect, control world trade. If you controlled world trade, you could control the world. And so a city like this represented much more than just a big city or an economic base or a place where people lived. A city like this represented where the world could be controlled because you could control the trade that went on internationally. And that's what makes this location so significant. So what that meant is that right here at your feet, there was a spot where not only did we have that huge international road, the road that connected the two world empires, but right here you had another road, really the only road running east and west across the country until you get way up in the north. That road goes across the country down to the Jordan River and connects with another road that's on the other side of the Jordan River over in the country that's today Jordan. So you have two main roads joining together in a junction. The coastal road, which we call the Via Maris, the way of the sea, and the Jericho road, if you will, or the road that goes up here into the mountains and comes out at Jericho. So that again makes this city very, very significant. If we walk from the high place where the standing stones are, down the side of the Tell, we come to where the archaeologists have uncovered a huge gate complex dating back to the time of King Solomon, including city streets, gates, and gate chambers. We're sitting in a city gate that most archaeologists believe is from the time of Solomon. I'd like to talk a little bit about city gates and also talk a little bit more about the city that's here. One of the areas of the city, of course, that's going to be really, really significant is the area of defense. Because as a city grows and becomes this large, you need to defend yourself. And one of the primary areas that needs defending is going to be the gate, because that's where there's an opening in your wall. So that's going to create a problem. So a real science developed of building city gates over a period of time. And you're actually sitting in one of those gates. Now, you have to imagine, going off over here, I just see the edge of it, is a city wall going in that particular direction almost toward the east, and a city wall going in that direction almost toward the west. Later, if you go outside the gate, you can see some of the stones in the face of that wall. And right here in this opening is the city gate. And across that opening would probably have been some kind of a wooden or metal-clad door that would have swung shut and closed the gate. But that wasn't complete enough for them. They needed more than that by way of defense. So what they would do is they would actually build a room inside of the city wall. And what you're in is a large room that was actually more or less fastened to the city wall and into which the gate opened. They originally may have been as high as 20 or more feet high. So that when you came through the city gate, it literally looked like there were compartments to your right and to your left. And if you notice, there's 1, 2, 3 compartments on that side and 1, 2, 3 compartments on that side, which is one of the reasons archaeologists concluded that this came from the time of Solomon, because it's a Solomonic 6-chamber gate, 3 on each side. Now, the purpose during wartime would be if the enemy broke through this particular opening and there were soldiers here trying to prevent the enemy from breaking through, and maybe even there were openings for the soldiers on the roof, which was then part of the city wall, so if some of the soldiers in here were killed or wounded, you could drop new soldiers down into these compartments and always outnumber the enemy. A city gate like this became the administrative center of the life in this tell. So that rather than having all the common people or strangers from wherever going up to wherever the palace was in this tell and meeting with the king in his own quarters, what would happen is you would come here and in these compartments would be the various functionaries of the city. If you wanted an audience with the king would come down at a certain time and have an audience here in the compartments of the gate. So much so that the phrase in the biblical world, to sit in the gate, is a synonym for to be a judge. An example of that would be in Genesis chapter 19, when God comes, or the angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah, according to that story, down over here at the Dead Sea. When the angels come, they find Lot, Abraham's nephew, sitting in the gate, an actual person of influence in that particular city. It also is taught in the Bible, and we'll talk about this much more extensively when we film in Jerusalem at the eastern gate of the city, that the last judgment, the final judgment, is held in the city gate. Every major city we're going to go to, we're going to see a city gate. Somebody asked already about the trench running down the middle of the street. That doesn't seem to be too terribly appropriate down the middle of the main street of the city. That would have been the main drainage channel or the sewage channel of the city. and the water would be rushed through there, or if it rained, the water would rush through there, and it would wash the sewage out under the gate and down into the valley, and there it would lay. That sewage that lay down there became the city refuse dump. You would burn debris. If animals died that you couldn't eat because they weren't clean, or the animal had died of a disease or something, you would throw that in there. In the case of certain Bible stories, they even threw people's bodies in there. In some cities, the leper colony would be located along that part of the city, right outside your main gate. And in the example of that particular condition in Jerusalem, that valley was called the Hinnom. And in our language, comes out as hell. So that the picture in the Bible of hell is not a volcano or a hot lava or a roaring fire as much as it is a sewer valley where there's fire because the flesh is burning, the decaying flesh of animals, the worm that never dies, the book of Revelation says, because of all that rotting sewage. So you sit in a city gate that is probably Solomon's, which means it dates back to 920 B.C., so imagine that laid here for that long, still there. And if you look behind you at that pile, that whole pile is full of stuff that's never been uncovered and no one knows for sure exactly what's there. I think you'll discover with me that as you look at these places and discover how the people of the Bible lived here in this country, you'll agree that the Bible comes alive and carries an impact even for 20th century, if you see it in the context in which it was given. One of the things that has come across very strongly to me in my time in this country and reading the history of this country, particularly from the period of the Bible, is that God put the children of Israel on the crossroads of the world. I had always imagined that this country was a little bit like Northwest Iowa, you know, a quiet rural place where you were out of the way and didn't have to interact with the rest of the world. Exactly the opposite. People, what you need to feel as you sit here today, and you need to appreciate what a crossroads this was. God said, I want to affect my world. I want to create morality. I want to create justice, but I want to create salvation. I want to create my system of living. So I'll put my people where everybody is going to know about them. It seems to me by leaving the Canaanite here, the Israelites were making a serious mistake. Because God gave them this country in order that by living here, they could influence the rest of the world. And in effect, and I want you to hear this real clearly, in effect, whoever lived here exerted a major control on the world. And by the Israelites saying, we're satisfied to live up in the mountains for whatever reason, we'll let the Canaanites live here, they gave the Canaanites the major influence over the rest of the world and the rest of the culture. Now, the faith lesson in that to me is this. It seems to me that as I read my Bible, that's exactly the calling God gives to people who follow Him today. He says, I want you to live on the crossroads of life. People need to see you, me, so that they can see God. And we have a tendency in Christianity to be isolationistic. We have a tendency to pull ourselves off into little tiny communities, isolate ourselves from what's going on in the rest of the world, and just sit back and kind of take pot shots at people. Instead of saying our job is to live so publicly, so front and center, that we become a flavoring influence. As people see us, they see God. Now, let's look out here once, and let me pick up. That ties right with the faith lesson. What you're looking at down below your feet was at one point a high place. Why isn't it a high place now? Because the tell grew above it. So at one time, that was the highest place. Now it's down below your feet. There's a tradition, a custom, a practice, if you will, in the Middle East that when something significant of a religious nature happens, or a political nature happens, you take a stone like that and you stand it up. Those are called standing stones, pillars, masavot, if you will. When God gave the commandments in Exodus 24 on Mount Sinai, He called the 70 elders of Israel up to the mountain or to the base of the mountain, and then He had Moses stand up 12 of those pillars like that, one for each of the tribes of Israel, so that anybody who walked by and saw them could say, whoa, what happened here? And you could say, let me tell you what God did. In 1 Peter, Peter uses that image. He mixes his metaphor, in a sense, to say, what those were, you are. He does it like this. He says, you also are living stones being built into a spiritual house, Now there, he says, each one of you is like a piece of stone that God is shaping and cutting and preparing to build this house, which is his world, his kingdom, his church. Okay? But I think in the context of the passage, he also has in mind that each one of you is a masavot, a masava, a standing stone, so that when people see you, they say, what happened here? And my reason for saying that is, listen what he says later. He says, you're living stones, and then he says, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify your God. Now, that's exactly what that stone did. You're supposed to see that stone and say, what's the deal? And you say, let me tell you about God. And then you say, wow, your God is incredible. We are a stone that represents something significant that God did. My view is this. My perspective is this. God put the Israelites in this country so that they would influence the rest of the world. What Israel often failed to do was to conquer the gezers of their world where their culture was really controlled. And my faith lesson from that is that God puts us in the world so that the rest of the world sees us and through us comes to know him, and our mistake is the same. We tend not to take control of those things that truly shape our culture. And that, I think, is a mistake. So what are we called to be? Standing stones. My suggestion would be pick one out. Have your picture taken next to it. And every time you see it, think, wouldn't it be neat if whenever people saw me, just by my godly life, that people would say, your God must really be something else.
What do you think? It's neat, isn't it? Yeah. I think we should get a trip to Israel planned. What do you guys think? Boy, wouldn't that be something? Instead of having Bible study here, we'll have it over there and just, wouldn't that be? How many of you have been over there before? Anybody that are here? Yeah, that's right, Brian. You were there for a few months. You know, I know Marion has been, and I was blessed to be able to go over there twice. And the thing that really stuck out to me is all of the stuff, the majority of the stuff that we're reading about in the Bible happened in such really a small area when you think about how big the land of Israel is. And so it reminded me of that as he was talking about the tell, how there's different civilizations that are built one on top of another. And as you're touring through the land, you're on the bus for a very short period of time because you go look at one location and you're on there for less than a half hour, it seems, till you're at the next location because it is such a small country and such a blessing to be able to see just even the geography of the land at this time where this stuff took place. So anyway, let's take a look at a couple of things that we saw here in the video. Let's go ahead and talk about Gezer for a moment. Gezer is a 33-acre tell. It's 15 miles west of Jerusalem. It's 740 feet above sea level. So it's about the same elevation of where we live right here. It has plentiful springs at the base of the mound, and there are fertile fields in the surrounding valleys. It was undoubtedly a very important city. Here's one archaeological discovery. It's the water system that was there. This is a very deep system that reaches down to the water table. It's a 23-foot round shaft that goes down 150 feet in a sloping tunnel to get to the water supply of the city there. Let's turn over to Joshua 16. The book of Joshua is where Gezer is first mentioned. And Joshua, the one who brought the children of Israel into the promised land after they'd come out of Egypt, conquered the land and then allotted the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. As we go over to Joshua chapter 16, and we'll begin from verse 9, as it's just talking about the allotment of the land. It says in Joshua 16:9, the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities and their villages. Verse 10, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. So when they went into the land under Joshua, they got control of the land. They subdued it. but they didn't drive all of the inhabitants out of the land. And that is something that God told them to do when they went into the land. Because they were able to subdue the land and exert that force over the people, they made them their slaves, made them forced laborers. But they didn't utterly, actually in Deuteronomy 7, it says to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think God did not want them living side by side with the inhabitants of the land? Anybody? Influence, that's exactly right. It would be their pagan influence, the negative influence, that would affect the people of Israel and their worship of God. And it wouldn't be the positive influence of Israel so much influencing the pagans in the land. It would be the negative influence of the pagans that would influence the godliness of Israel. So they would have two different world views, and it would not be compatible, the one with the other. And this really would be their downfall, ultimately, because they could get control, but they couldn't rid the land of the people. And that is what would negatively affect them. And I think the applications that we would see for us as Christians today, not so much us as Americans, taking it out of that realm, but us as Christians, is that what we would want to rid ourselves of would be the negative influences that we would allow to still be in our life. And I'm not talking about driving people groups out of our hometown. Don't misunderstand me. But the negative things that we might allow to remain in our lives once we become Christians, those are the things that can influence us in a negative way and lead our hearts away from the Lord. And so each one of us would identify what those things are, the different vices or the things that we used to do before we became Christians that we have a hard time letting go of, that are competing for our heart and our loyalty to the Lord. And that's what we see with Israel, literally, with these nations that are left, people groups that are left in the land. As we follow Gezer in Joshua 21, it became actually one of the cities of the Levites. And then in Judges chapter 1, I'm going to be jumping ahead a little bit here, it tells us again of the incomplete conquest of the land. Go ahead and turn to that one, the next book up, Judges chapter 1. We look at Judges chapter 1, and we'll take it up from verse 27. And this is after Joshua has passed from the scene, and they're just getting started living in the land and still getting settled in the land. It says in Judges 1:27, it says, "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites," notice this, "were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out." Notice this, "nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer." So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer or Gezer among them. Notice that the Canaanites, they're determined to stay in that land. And so they were not going anywhere. And the Israelites did not exert the force to do what God had told them to do. So they ended up dwelling among them. And again, this would be the negative influence that would have that negative impact on them. The scripture that I thought of is, as far as, again, the spiritual application on that, is how we're told not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we oftentimes will, and rightly so, we will apply that in marriage, where we will not be yoked up with somebody, connected with somebody that has a completely different worldview, a completely different set of standards than we do. But we can apply that to other things where we would be yoked together, let's say in a business partnership or things like that. Because again, your set of standards could be completely different than your partners, whether it's in business or whether it's in marriage. And so God wants us to be united in vision and worldview as we come together in those close relationships like that. In 1 Kings chapter 9, if you want to jump ahead to 1 Kings, going through Judges and the Samuels and then coming to 1 Kings, we see that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, actually was in control. He was the one who came and conquered Gezer. So the Israelites did not, but we see that Pharaoh ultimately did. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, this is a passage after the temple is built by Solomon, and it's speaking about his different building projects and so forth. It says in 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning from verse 15, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And then it has this little parenthetical thought here. It says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth-horon, and so on. So in this passage, as it's talking about Solomon's building achievements, he did build the temple. He built himself a really nice house as well. He built up the wall of Jerusalem. And then I want to draw your attention to the end of verse 15, where it says he built up Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, because these are three cities that have archaeological discoveries that date back to the time of Solomon. One of them we saw was there at Tel Gezer, the gate of that city, and so forth. Notice here that Pharaoh is the one who was able to go and take Gezer. He killed all the Canaanites, something that the children of Israel did not do. But he went in and he took that city and he gave it to his daughter as a dowry, as a wedding present, because she was marrying King Solomon. Now, Solomon did what the Bible tells the children of Israel not to do as well, and that is not just dwelling among the people, but actually intermarrying with the people that are there. It tells us that he married many foreign women, and in 1 Kings 11, it tells us specifically that it was his wives that led his heart away from being truly faithful to the Lord. Simply put, he was influenced by their worldview, by their standards. They worshiped their gods, and Solomon was influenced by them, and so his heart wasn't true before the Lord. And that's the whole reason that God didn't want them to live among the Canaanites, the pagans of the land. And again, the spiritual truth for us would be, if we tolerate those things in our lives that are not edifying and that are not godly, it's going to start to pull our heart away as well from being true and faithful to the Lord. And he doesn't want that from us, because he's, as the Bible says, he is a jealous God. He is jealous for our love. He's not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. He loves us that much, and he wants us to be faithful to him. Let's talk just a little bit about what he spoke of the gates that they were at there in the city, the Solomonic gate that had the six chambers that dated back, excuse me, to the time of Solomon. Again, the end of verse 15, it talks about how Solomon had built up Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, all of these cities in the land there. Look at the, this is a shot of Hazor and the archaeological excavation there, and you can see the gate, the six-chamber gate that's there in the center of the photograph. And so this is very similar to the one that he was sitting on and showing us at Gezer as well. The next slide shows part of the gate that is at Megiddo, and they see the same type of architecture that's put together. The entire gate isn't intact there, but part of it is, and that is what helps actually date and identify this particular gate where he was at Gezer. In fact, the date of this gate is confirmed by the destruction level underneath it from the unnamed Pharaoh who gave the city to Solomon, and a destruction level not long after its construction by Shishak in 925 BC. And listen to this. Biblical history is dramatically confirmed by these archaeological findings. And so they're extremely significant as far as the verification of what the Bible had to say in 1 Kings 9:15 right there, that Solomon was the one who fortified, who built up these particular cities. And you're looking at this same type of construction that's dating back because of the debris that was above and below it. Isn't that pretty cool to see that? Okay, well, the gate of the city, and you can turn ahead to 1 Kings 22. There are a few different places where it mentions people sitting in the gates of the city. He mentioned the one in Genesis 19 where Lot was seated in the gate of the city. In 1 Kings chapter 22, it tells us of Jehoshaphat, who was a good king of Judah, one of the few good kings after the division of the kingdom. He was one of the few good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. He had buddied up for whatever reason with King Ahab of the northern 10 tribes, who was actually the worst king in the north. And it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 10, that the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. This would support the idea of the gate of the city was much more than just the entrance point into the city. It was a place where the people met, because you have the two kings of the northern and the southern kingdom, in this example, seated on their thrones at that point as the prophets are coming before them and prophesying. What does that do for us? Well, it helps us, I think, interpret passages in the Bible when it speaks about something taking place at the gate of the city. It helps us understand that, well, this is where business took place, like the government functions or city hall maybe in our day. Think about Boaz in the book of Ruth when he wanted to go to acquire Ruth. Remember, it says he went to the gate of the city and made that transaction with the nearest of kin to Ruth's to be able to acquire her as his. And so that took place, again, where the legal things took place. It brings us insight into Lot's life, because it tells us in Genesis 19, when the two angels came to Sodom, that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So that gives us a little bit different picture, doesn't it? Rather than just he was, you know, kicking back at the entrance of the city, it shows us that he was at the place where the official decisions were being made. And you can, you know, read into that, I guess, whatever you want. You can read in that he was having an influence on the city because he was present there. Maybe he was trying to bring some godly influence into this wicked city of Sodom. You could also read it as he was getting sucked into the negative influence of Sodom. Here he is at the place where the leaders are gathering together. In fact, it tells us in the New Testament that his righteous soul was being vexed day by day by the things that he saw and the things that he heard. And so it does. It opens up our interpretation, doesn't it, as we see a little more of the cultural and historical background on that. Now, let's take a moment and talk about these standing stones. What was the point of these standing stones that they had here in, simply put, that we read about in the Bible? Not these particular ones at Gezer, but as he was talking, anybody remember what those stones, the significance of those were? An event that took place. It was a memorial stone. It was something to look at and remember what had happened in that place. And we see that in the Bible in a number of different places that I think sometimes we just read over and don't really think about it. But it's actually there. Remember Jacob when he was going to meet Rachel, to find Rachel on his way to Haran, and he had the dream of Jacob's ladder, where the ladder is going from earth to heaven. And when he woke up from the dream, he took the stone that was by his head, and it says he set it up as a pillar, and he called that place Bethel. This is the house of God. That was a memorial stone that he set up there to memorialize that place, and more importantly, what had happened at that place, that God had spoken to him at that place. A similar thing happened when he came back into the land. We kind of passed through that chapter. I think it was Genesis 35, I think, where he had left Shechem after the Dinah incident, came back to Bethel, and the same thing. It speaks of the pillar that he set up there, and God's promise that God was going to be with him, that he would be the one that would inherit that land, and then God would see him through the difficult things that took place. Let's turn back to Joshua chapter 3, and we'll look at a couple of these things as we talk about the standing stones. In Joshua chapter 3, this is where Joshua is now leading the children of Israel into the promised land. So remember, they came out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, but Moses would die in the wilderness, and it would be Joshua that would lead the nation into the promised land. And just as there was a supernatural event that brought them out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, so there would be a supernatural event that would bring them into the promised land, and that would be the stopping of the Jordan River, where the water would be stopped up and the water would flow down to the Dead Sea, and Israel would cross over the Jordan River on dry ground. So you have this similar miraculous event under the hand of Moses coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then that event crossing through the Jordan on dry ground with Joshua. So in Joshua chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." So a miraculous event that's taking place. And I love the part that when the priests come to the Jordan, it's really a step of faith, isn't it? Because they step into the Jordan while the water is still there. When their feet dipped in, that's when the water was cut off. And that's when they were able to go. And they go into the center of the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant, that golden wooden box overlaid inside and out with gold that would have the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, the box that would be placed in the Holy of Holies. They were bearing that on poles, and they came to the middle of the Jordan. They stayed there as all the other people crossed over on dry ground. Let's go up into the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." Isn't that neat? So they bring the stones from out of the midst of the Jordan, and they stack these 12 stones on the other side, and that is going to be a memorial as the years pass by. "Hey, Dad, where are those stones from?" "Oh, well, that's why." And it gives them the opportunity to say, that's when God did his miraculous work in bringing us into the promised land. So we see in different passages where these stones are being set up as reminders, as memorials to the greatness of God, to the things that he has done. Let's take a look at another one in Joshua chapter 24. And this is Joshua's farewell address. And this is simply, we'll look at this one briefly. This is where Joshua is passing from the scene, and he's leaving the people in the hands of the Lord, if you will. And it says in Joshua chapter 3, beginning from verse 14, he says, "Now therefore," Joshua chapter 24, I'm sorry, verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And it goes on to say how they're going, we're going to serve after the Lord. We're going to follow faithfully after him. And if we jump down for time's sake, down to verse 25, it says, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." Isn't that kind of neat? So this big stone right here, this stone heard everything that God said. And this stone heard what is right and what is wrong. And so this is going to be a reminder to you to not turn away from God, to not turn away from his ways. So it's really cool, isn't it, as we see these different passages where the stones are used for the greatness of God crossing through the Jordan, where this one's used as a testimony to stand faithful before the Lord, as simply a memorial, a reminder of the greatness of God and what his standards are. And the final one we'll look at, if you will, is in 1 Samuel chapter 7, to your right a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and this is where before David is king, even before Saul is king, this is where Samuel is still the judge over Israel. And the Philistines are in the land, and the Philistines are coming to attack Israel, and Israel is afraid. And so they're asking for Samuel to pray for them. And of course, Samuel is faithful to pray for the people. And it says that... let's just take it up from verse 10. "Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" The Philistines are coming. They cry out. Samuel prays for them, and God routs the Philistines so that Israel is victorious. And so, again, a standing stone, setting up a stone and calling it Eben. And actually, Eben, E-B-E-N, is the Hebrew word for stone, as we've been going through these passages, where you look at the Hebrew word for the stone that was set up and so forth. Not the word for pillar, but the words that we've been looking at for stone is Eben. And so Ebenezer is stone of help. And that's what that means. So this is a memorial stone when God came and he helped us when our enemies were coming in to attack us. And so we see these memorial stones really all declaring God's protection, God's greatness, God's standards. It's really neat, isn't it? And I love the application that he brought before us here, that our lives might be standing stones, that we might be a witness, a reminder to the people that are around us, both non-believers and believers as well, of the greatness of God, of the standards of God, of how God can come in and how he can help. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Because we're called to be the salt of the earth. We're called to be the light of the world. That's the mission that Jesus has given us to do. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," that you would be that standing stone, that memorial stone, that people might glorify God. Pretty cool, isn't it? All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll open it up for any questions or comments you might have, and then we'll close it out. Father, we want to thank you for this time we could spend as we're looking into your word and looking into the cultural surroundings and historical background that we find in these places and with these people groups, Lord. And I do pray that you'll help us take the truth so we might better interpret and understand your word, but also that we would be able to apply those spiritual truths that we see as well, and that we would be an influence that would flavor the land that we live in for the brief time that we're here. And Father, that the most important thing we might do to impact our world would be to let people know about the saving grace that you have for them, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that man can be saved, forgiven, and come into your presence through faith in your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to be that salt and that light. In his precious name we pray. Amen.